We've looked at chapter 7 and chapter 8, and now we are in chapter 9. And the goodness of chapter 9, at least the first part, that it gives us a bit of a break away from the visions and dreams, and we have something of the Daniel that we had in the first 6 chapters. In other words, it's a narrative, and he is telling us something about his praying concerning the state in which Israel was, Assyrian captivity followed by Babylonian captivity, and still in captivity when the Medes and the Persians overcame the empire of the Chaldeans, the empire of the Babylonians. So that's where we are. We noted that Daniel specifically prayed because he was inspired by Scripture. He read the Scriptures and was moved at the realization that round about now is the time that the Lord, according to what he said through Jeremiah, was to liberate the people of Israel, bring them back to Jerusalem. And hence, realizing that, he gave himself to ardent prayer. And what we mentioned last time by way of application is that we should do the same. We should pray the Scriptures. We should allow God's word to be read first, and then our praying should be a response to God's word. And that way, we are conversing with Almighty God. What that does for us is, first of all, it enriches our prayers. We stop being people who are merely repetitious. We have a greater menu from which we are to pray. And then also, it refreshes our prayers because we are in the midst of conversation with God. And therefore, there is a freshness that is about our prayers as we are responding to his word. Well, that's what we saw in chapter 9 and the first 3 verses. Today, we are moving into the next 3 verses, which is chapter 4, rather chapter 9, verse 4, 5, and 6. Let me read those verses to you. They comprise the first part of Daniel's confession. He himself would tell us in verse 4 that he is confessing, and this is the first part of that confession. So he says there, I'll begin from verse 1, by the way, of the chapter to give us the context, especially for those who may not have been there last time. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And then comes our text. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Well, those are the words that we'll be looking at this evening under the sermon title, Prayer That Admits Stubborn Sin. Prayer That Admits Stubborn Sin. And you can't help but notice this, that on one hand, Daniel had hope that his prayers would be answered primarily because of the kind of God who is there. The kind of God who is there. That's where he put his hope. Not on any repentance on his part, not on any good deeds of the people of Israel, any change in the way in which they had been doing things, but primarily because of God himself. But we also notice that the fullness of his confession of sin, how that it wasn't just personal. In fact, it was hardly personal, because the nature of Daniel's godliness is definitely not represented in the nature of the prayer that he makes. And again, like we said last time, we'd like to use the prayer of Daniel as a model prayer. In other words, for us to learn how to pray from the way in which this great servant of the Lord prayed. There is no doubt that among the many prayers that we find in the Bible, this one stands in the top shelf. It's an extraordinary prayer that we can learn a lot from, especially when we consider the state of the church, and it breaks our hearts because of the compromise and sin and backsliding and lack of power and effectiveness. What should we do? How should we pray? Well, Daniel gives us an indication of how we should do so. First of all, at least for verse 4 to verse 6, when coming before God in prayer, we must keep in mind how God has revealed himself. We should keep in mind how God has revealed himself. And we notice here that that's what Daniel does as he approaches God. There are literally two extremes that he holds together in his praying. On one hand, it is the loftiness and greatness and highness of God, the majesty of God, and everything else you'd want to pump into, you walking into the presence of royalty. Then on the other, there is the nearness, there is the personal nature of God, there is the immanence of God and everything else that speaks about God being in an intimate relationship with us. He holds these two in tandem, in balance, as he approaches God. And as I hope to argue with you, it's the way in which the Bible actually reveals the true God. On one hand, he is not a boyfriend that we can be playing with. And therefore, there needs to be something of the aspect of worship and adoration. But on the other, he is a God who has condescended. He has stooped down. He has entered into relationship with us. Notice in verse 4, he says, I prayed to the Lord my God. Now, already, just the way he is introducing God there, he is talking about the Lord Yahweh, and then he is saying, my God. You already can see that he is bringing these two realities in tandem. Because earlier in verse 3, that's not the way he referred to God. Notice in verse 3, he says, then I turned my face to the Lord God. That was it, to the Lord God. I turned to him with prayer and pleas, with fasting, sackcloth and ashes, and so on. But in verse 4, he says, I prayed to the Lord my God. I prayed to the Lord my God. And even as he begins to speak to him, exactly the same, and made confession saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God. That's the first aspect that brings that. And then he turns around and says, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's the way in which God has revealed himself. It's both. And we need to ensure that as believers, we hold on to that. That this God is one who is lofty, one who is great, one who must be feared. In many ways, what Daniel is doing here is beginning not so much with the need which is there at the moment, which is Israel being taken back to the promised land, and specifically to Jerusalem. He is beginning with adoration. That's what he's beginning with. Recognizing that the one before whom he is coming must be the one who must first get attention himself. I think we notice it when you are going before a dignified crowd in order to go and speak. Maybe it's a graduation ceremony at which you are speaking, or whatever else, but it's something that is big, like maybe you're going to speak in parliament or something. You notice that there are those first words you have to go through, that often we try to jump by simply saying all protocols observed. Now, strictly speaking, we shouldn't be doing that. We should have received the list from protocol officers so that we acknowledge the presence of those who matter. And when you've finished giving them due acknowledgement, then you can say, and all ladies and gentlemen. In other words, now Chintuwingi, you are thrown in. But you need to first acknowledge those who truly matter. And that's what he's doing here. O Lord, the great and awesome God. The one you are coming before is great, but also the one you're coming from before is awesome. That phrase, awesome, has to do with being worthy of fear. In other words, you are so great, you can do anything, and therefore I come trembling before you. You are the awesome God. And then he turns to that my God, from Yahweh to my God. And my God now is the one who is a faithful God. the one who has stooped down to enter and into covenant with his people, his chosen people, and not just entering into covenant with them, but keeping that covenant, or those covenants that he enters into. Who keeps covenant and steadfast love. The New International Version speaks in terms of who keeps his covenant of love. But the way in which the Hebrew functions here, the same emphasis on covenant is also put on love. And in that sense, therefore, it would be true to say who keeps covenant and who keeps love. And this keeping of love is what the ESV puts the word steadfast there. Steadfast. Because then it is a love that never diminishes. It is a love that even when his own people have backslidden, his love does not change. That's the God who is there. And he keeps it with those who love him, those who keep his commandments. In other words, it's what we speak about in terms of love and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to love and obey. The point there is not so much that he withdraws his love from those who are his elect people when they backslide or become lukewarm, but rather it is in terms of them experiencing the warmness of that love. So, for instance, the children of Israel, they were still loved by God while they were under Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, and now under Persian captivity. They were still loved by God. He hadn't abandoned them. In fact, as they were suffering hardships under captivity, it was a form of love. It was a love that disciplines. That's what was happening there. It was still his steadfast love seeking to turn them back to himself. However, for the warmness of this love to be experienced, its overwhelming nature to be experienced, what the Bible referred to as its blessing to be experienced, there must be love and obey, trust and obey. I think the same hymn says, but we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, that's really what Daniel is doing here. He is acknowledging those two realities. The God who sits on the throne of the entire universe, worshipped by thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels in holy wonder. And the same God who has come down to us as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to come and save us, to come and redeem us, to come and be our Father who is in heaven, to walk with us in the midst of all the trials of our lives. That same God is the one that he now seeks to address. And as he comes before him, there are two ways in which he admits stubborn sin. Two ways. First of all, if we can learn from him, We need to admit our stubborn sins by feeling deeply. Notice what I'm speaking about there. Feeling deeply our various sins of commission. And then, number two, it is by acknowledging our sin of omission. Let's begin with the first. Feeling deeply our various sins of commission. Daniel describes in about five general ways what Israel's sins of commission were. He says in verse 5, we have one, sinned, we have two, done wrong, we have three, acted wickedly, we have four, rebelled, we have five, turned aside from your commandments and rules. Now, strictly speaking, it's not different kinds of sins that Daniel is speaking about here. Basically, he is describing the sins of the people of Israel from different angles, because that's the way sin is. Sin can be seen from all kinds of different angles, and yet it is still the same sin. So, for instance, when he says there, we have sinned, the Hebrew word that is used is simply missing the mark. It is, to borrow a New Testament phrase, it's as the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Fallen short of the glory of God. So, the glory of God is the height by which we must live, but we are failing to hit that mark. We are always below the levels of holiness, the levels of godliness by which we ought to live. That's what he means there. At least that's the heart behind that word, we have sinned. The next phrase, we have done wrong. The phrase has to do with being bent or twisted. And again, that's the point about sin. That sin is something twisted. It is something perverted. It is not normal human life and living. It is corrupted. That's what it is. And that's the reason why our consciences become a helper to anybody who is seeking to correct us. Because he is able to say, that's not right. That's not proper. You cannot take your father's wife as your own wife. Or, as John the Baptist was saying to Herod, it is not right that you should have your brother's wife, Herodias, to be yours. It's twisted. It's warped. It's perverted. It's corrupted. And that's another way to look at sin. He also speaks about the fact that we have acted wickedly. We have acted wickedly. That phrase has to do with the fact that what we have done is a crime. It's a crime. It is a crime against God. It is a crime against other people. And therefore, because it is a crime, it deserves to be punished. It's its very nature. It deserves punishment. And consequently, it's only right that we are going through what we are going through. Strictly speaking, the fourth phrase, we have rebelled, is essentially the last. And I'll explain that in a moment. Rebellion has to do with declaring freedom from an authority's rule. That's what rebellion is. It is declaring freedom from an authority's rule. And in this particular case, it is from God's rule. It is being autonomous. In other words, I will run my life as I please. You can keep your Ten Commandments with you. I'm not interested. And so on. Which is basically what the Israelites had done against God. They had thrown his laws that are full in the Pentateuch off the ship and into the ocean. They began to live as they pleased. And hence, God finally came and judged them. And so, if you look at the construction at the end of verse 5, the last part is essentially talking about how the rebellion took place. How did it happen? We turned aside from your commandments and from your rules. That's what the rebellion was. It was turning aside from your commandments and your rules. In other words, you had actually given us your commandments. You had given us your rules. And we knowingly went against them. It's like, if I could use an example I've used here before. Once upon a time when I was at UNSA, we had a vice chancellor who was a stickler when it comes to looking after the university grounds. And he ensured that they were watered right across the year. There used to be those very thick pipes and sprinklers and so on. I mean, UNSA was green even in the dry season. And, of course, students are students. So we used to use shortcuts to get to either the dining hall or to get to our halls of residence. And what he did at one time was basically to put very clear signage which said, "Do not trespass." And you could see, put it right where the footpath across the lawn was. And I think these days they say polite notice. He didn't add polite notice there. It was just simple and straightforward, "Do not trespass." And students being who they are, we are late. So they sort of just look around and then still want to cross over. And I've never forgotten, he just used to appear from nowhere, just appears, and he would stand like this as you are, you know, using that footpath. He was not a guy to play with. And shortly after, people began to observe the sight, because where did its rounds that Professor Mwauluka could be hiding, literally anywhere, and then just show up when you are trespassing on his lawn? So the point there is that this is sort of saying, hey, he can hang, and then you still want to continue, despite the fact that now it is written in black and white in front of you. God's commandments are there. God's rules are there. And yet you still proceed to do what you want to do. To declare your autonomy. To have freedom against his rules. That's the rebellion. Now, very quickly, as you notice, he wasn't saying, you know, some of the things that you were doing were sins, others were wrongdoing, others were wicked activities, others were rebellion. No, no, no. It's actually the same thing that Israel was guilty of. And he was simply looking at it from all the different directions, because that's what sin is. What is interesting, very quickly, is the way in which he throws himself as well into this kind of life. He says, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and so on. I'll come back to that in a moment, because let's face it, that's not Daniel. This is not the life Daniel lived. Daniel was not living a life of sinning, wrongdoing, wickedness, rebellion, and deliberately turning away from God's word. So we'll come back to that in a moment. But let's continue, first of all, with his confession as an example to us. So first of all, we've said that when admitting our stubborn sins, we must feel deeply the various ways in which this sin expresses itself. But secondly, when admitting our stubborn sins, we must acknowledge that it comes out of our refusal to heed God's word. Our refusal to heed God's word. Daniel saw this as what ultimately led to God's chastisement upon the Israelites. The reason is simple. God was not left with any choice. He had spoken and spoken and spoken again, and what he had spoken was not being respected, it was not being listened to, and therefore he must now come in with a whip. Verse 6. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And to all the people of the land. God had not been silent. It's not in the nature of God. Right from the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, God spoke. He spoke to them. He addressed them. He told them what they had done, which was wrong. He also told them about the consequences of that life. It's been the same right across the ages. By the time that the world had become full of wickedness in the days of Noah, again, the Bible speaks of Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Why? Because in the period that he was putting up this mammoth boat called the Ark, God had also inspired him, instructed him, in order to ensure that the people around would repent and be saved. They just didn't listen. That's God's way. And it's because he's a God of grace. He's a God of grace. And that's the reason why, up to this moment, God has ensured that his word is available on planet Earth. Remember that there was a season when the Roman Catholic Church tried to keep this book in the Latin language, so that it was not accessible to ordinary individuals like you and me. God unearthed the scriptures through the period of the Reformation in order to ensure that we would have this book in front of us, that we would know the mind of God. And in knowing the mind of God, we would then turn, we would repent, we would speak the kind of words that David spoke in Psalm 51, which we read earlier on in this message. It's God's way of grace speaking to us. Even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul asked the question, how can they believe without someone speaking to them? And he answers at the end of that by borrowing a phrase from the Old Testament about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It's because God appoints. In fact, it says, how can they preach unless they are sent? God sends preachers in order that we might hear. They are his overtures of grace, calling a sinful people to himself. And Daniel says here that we were not listening to your servants, the prophets. Those who were serving your cause, we did not listen to them. And they don't just speak to the ordinary people, they spoke to everybody in the entire structure. They spoke to our kings, they spoke to our princes, they spoke to our fathers, they spoke to all the people of the land. We refused to listen. They were warning the people about idolatry, and they did not listen until God flushed them out of the land. In fact, it's not that they just didn't listen. They ill-treated faithful prophets. They persecuted them. They tortured them. They ran them out of town. In fact, they killed many of the prophets. They were irritated by the words that the prophets were speaking to them. Some of them they threw into wells, empty wells, dry wells, in order for them to die there, and so on. That's how they treated God's overtures of grace. And the ultimate word that God wanted them to hear was that he detested idolatry. Idolatry, he likened it to adultery. In other words, I am your rightful lover. You ought to give me your heart. But instead, you've given your heart to other gods. God could not stomach that. And so as you read, especially the minor prophets, what you notice is this, that whereas God continued with the wider Israel and later with the last two tribes of Israel that was called Judah, although God continued with them while they were guilty of all the other sins, when now they gave themselves to other gods, he just said, this is it, and flushed them out. In fact, there's an entire Old Testament little book called the prophet Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea, where he even played it out, where Hosea married a prostitute, and in the process, the prostitute became unfaithful to him. And he still says to Hosea, get her back. As outrageous as that might be, get her back. Because that's exactly what is being expected of me. Can you imagine even playing it out? Can you imagine? All in sending this message that this is wrong. It is intolerable. If you don't stop it, you will be sent out of my home, out of my land that flows with milk and honey. Well, they didn't listen. He says, you are spreading yourselves out like prostitutes under every shrub and tree. And therefore, he had no choice remaining but to kick Israel out of the promised land. Now, brethren, I said that Daniel is using the phrase we. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandment and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, and so on. And yet the truth is, Daniel himself listened to the prophets. In fact, the very reason why he's praying right now is because he has listened to a prophet, Prophet Jeremiah. And so he is coming to pray. I want to make the appeal that I made last time, that we make the prayer of Daniel a model prayer for ourselves. We've already said that here is someone praying because of who God is. Despite what the people have done, he still has hope. We need to see ourselves as believers, as God calls us, as priests. We are all priests of God, as New Testament believers, in the sense that we have access into God's presence. And therefore, one of the things that we should be praying for is revival. Revival for the Christian church. We shouldn't just be praying for ourselves. We shouldn't just be praying for, you know, I'm not well, pray for me, my uncle is not well, pray for him, and so on, which is correct. But those should not be the primary prayers. We should first of all occupy our minds with the church itself and the state in which it is in today's world. There is enough to break our hearts. As I said at the beginning, the worldliness, the backsliding, the ungodliness, the lukewarmness, and so on, that characterizes believers today. We should fill the gap. We should pray for the church. But even as we pray for the church, we must not pray for them. We must pray for us. We need to include ourselves in the context of the church. We need to be able to say, we are a backslidden church. Lord, we are lukewarm towards you. Lord, we no longer treasure your church. We no longer treasure Christian fellowship with one another. We no longer treasure prayer and so on and so forth. We no longer treasure Bible study. Not because you don't treasure, but because you are part of the church. And you are seeing how desperately sick you, the Church of Jesus Christ, are. We need to learn to pray like this. Crying out to God, admitting our stubborn sin. And especially in terms of worldliness, love for the world, which eats away at our spiritual fiber. That's something that must characterize our praying together. So that if somebody comes into our midst and finds there is utter brokenness as we are crying out to God and confessing our sins. They would be thinking, now, isn't this a contradiction? I mean, this place is full of prayer warriors, and yet they are saying we have sinned, we've acted wickedly, and so on. But actually, we are functioning as priests on behalf of the church. But one more point, and with that I must close. And it is that before we confess, we must do what Daniel does here. And that is, we must adore God. We must adore God. It doesn't matter what the state of the church is. We shouldn't just rush in there and start talking about our sins. No, no, no. We must be conscious of the God before whom we come. And therefore, we must be a people who meditate much on the person, on the being of God. Meditating much on Him. When we are reading the Bible, one of the questions we should often ask ourselves is, what is this teaching me about God? Not too quickly, what is it teaching me about what I must do? Yes, you'll get there. But the first lesson, what is this teaching me about God? So that the more we read the Bible, wherever it is we are reading it, there is a growing sense of the being of God developing on our souls. And what we will find again and again is that either we are dealing with this otherness of God, with this majesty of God, with the greatness and awesomeness and sovereignty of God, or we'll find the exact opposite. A God who's reaching out to us in tenderness and love and grace and goodness and seeking to help us at a very personal level. We'll find these two, and it will grow in our souls as we are relating to this God. May I end with the fact that I love an acronym for prayer, and it's the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. A standing for adoration, C standing for confession, T standing for thanksgiving, and S standing for supplication. And one of the reasons why I love it is that it forces you to start in the right place. Adoration. Adoration. And if you're one of those that has no problem with this, let me say, I admire you. I admire you. For me, it was one of the most difficult processes to handle in my formative years as a Christian life. I easily found that no sooner have I begun praying, my mind has already gone to asking. I hardly begin, I've gone to asking. And even when I say to myself, okay, let me pause for a moment and just adore God, I find that within one or two sentences, I'm lost. I'm thinking, okay, what else can I say to this God? And before you know it, I'm adoring Him askingly. But over time, I suppose it's immersing yourself into what am I learning about God? What am I learning about God? There's more and more and more of His infiniteness in various ways that just comes out of the scriptures. To borrow the words of the Israelites walking out of Egypt, who is like unto you, O Lord, is they say, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. That's the God who is there. And let's learn that. Let's learn that before we go into confession, which is what Daniel did for us here. May his prayer be a model prayer for us to emulate. Amen.